This morning, please turn to John chapter 4. We're going to be looking at the same passage we looked at last week, but we're going to drill down and focus in on four verses in particular, verses 21 through to 24, and consider this morning worship, the essence of our relationship with God. I'd like to read verses 7 through 26 to get a feel for the flow of the context. But especially this morning, we're going to focus in on 21 through 24. Beginning at verse 7. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband.' For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to bless us as we study his word together. Please join me. Father, we come to you this morning thankful that you've given us the written word that we might know you better. We might understand who you are and understand your ways and understand our need and understand your provision. And all of this leading to a relationship of worship with you. And Father, we pray that that might be the result today, that we might worship you in spirit and truth. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory and for our joy. Amen. Amen. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." So we saw in our study of John chapter 4 last week, the Lord Jesus revealed something profound about the nature of God in the way he gently dealt with an immoral Samaritan woman. He also revealed to all of his followers something of what it means to be a messenger of good news. We learned that if we would follow the model of the master evangelist, we must learn to make evangelism a way of life. We must learn to see people as God's divine appointments for us and not as inconvenient interruptions. But If we would be effective servants of the Lord and effective evangelists, we must also be sure that we, as we live and speak the words of the gospel to the people God places in our path, we also have the same goals and purposes as our Lord. And the danger that faces every evangelist is that of focusing on immediate visible results and failing to remember what we ought to be aiming at when we proclaim the gospel. In our day and age, people are often preoccupied with numbers. Statistics are used to measure success. It's easy to focus on converts and to forget that we are called to make disciples. And it is especially important that we remember that one of the distinguishing characteristics of a disciple is that he or she is someone who has become a worshiper of God. A worshiper of God. A disciple is a worshiper of God. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to glorify his Father by turning lost sinners into worshiping saints. That is why he allowed the Samaritan woman to dodge his gentle probing into her sinful relationships by starting a theological discussion about worship instead. When she hid from the issue of her sin, she ran right to the place Jesus wanted to take her, which was the question of her relationship to God, a question that always comes down to the matter of worship. And when we seek to obey the Lord by making evangelism a way of life, we must recognize that the goal of our evangelism is not converts, but worshipers. The salvation we offer to lost sinners is meant to make them worshiping saints. And as we realize this, it's fitting to ask ourselves, what do we mean by worship? And especially, what is true worship of God? And just as important, are we ourselves true worshipers of God? And as always, we must start with God's word. In our text, the Lord teaches a seeking Samaritan woman and us that worship is the heart's response to a true perception of God. Worship is the heart's response to a true perception of God. So we are here this morning to worship. We are called to worship God throughout the day and throughout the week. Worship is responding to who God is with our whole being from the heart outward. And there are three basic truths, three basic principles that I'd like to explore together as we look at these four verses and consider this truth that worship is the heart's response to a true perception of God. So if you want to take notes or just follow along as an outline to help you follow the flow of thought, there should be an insert there in your bulletin. First truth that I want to touch on is that the focus of worship is God. The focus of worship is God himself. In verse 23, Jesus said, "True worshipers will worship the Father." So let's think about the Father and what it means to worship and why we should worship. First of all, he is the worthy God. The Father is seeking such people to worship him. The English word worship means to ascribe worth to something. It means to recognize the worthiness of that which we worship, the value of what we worship, the honorableness of what we worship. The Greek word for worship means to bow down or to prostrate oneself. In other words, there's submission and adoration. Another Greek word means to render service to. And all of these are expressions of worship. We submit to, we bow down to, we declare the worth of someone we value as worthy. In Matthew 15:8-9, the Lord cites the prophet Isaiah, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." But the first thing that Isaiah, or really God speaking through Isaiah and the Lord Jesus citing this text, the first thing that we learn or see is that worship is to honor God. "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." So worshiping God is honoring God. Obviously, it must mean honoring him from the heart. But first of all, we need to just understand that when we worship God, we are honoring him. We can go through all the motions and do outwardly the things that comprise worship without worshiping him. if our hearts are not involved, if there isn't an attitude of honor and delight and respect for God. Worship means to honor God. I would like to quote John Piper here. He studied worship a lot and written of it a lot. He has a lot of good things to say about it. And he says this, "I take it as a given that worship, whether an inner act of the heart or an outer act of the body or of the congregation collectively, is a magnifying of God. That is, it is an act that shows how magnificent He is. It is an act that reveals or expresses how great and glorious He is. Worship is all about consciously reflecting the worth or value of God." End quote. Are you a worshiper of God today? Jesus' goal was not to make converts. It was to make disciples who are worshipers of God. Elsewhere, Dr. Piper explains worship as magnifying God's glory or magnifying His worth. And what we mean by magnifying, we're told in Scripture, "Magnify the Lord with me." We're magnifying not like a microscope, but like a telescope. Think about the difference. A microscope takes something that's really small and makes it appear large. But that's not what we're doing when we worship. Rather, we are worshiping God, magnifying him like a telescope, making clear that something that may seem to be small is actually large. For example, when we look at a distant star, which is hundreds and thousands of times the size of our sun, which is, I forget how many times the size of Earth, and of course Earth seems quite large compared to us, we look at a distant star through a telescope, not because it's small, but because we want to see it as it really is. We want to magnify it so that it is seen in all its grandeur and size. God is being worshipped so that we are magnifying His glory, making it clear that He is worthy and honorable. God is supremely worthy of our worship and adoration. And so true worship focuses on Him alone, and it seeks to magnify, it seeks to reveal, it seeks to declare that He is worthy and awesome and magnificent and just amazing. That's what worship's about. Now we need to note from the Lord's words in Matthew 15, 8 and 9 that I cited earlier, where He cites Isaiah, that it is possible to worship God in vain. "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." A lack of submission to God, ignoring His word, and therefore the outer actions are empty and meaningless because the heart is not engaged in honoring God. Which means if it's possible for them, it's possible for us, and we must guard against doing so. Well, how do we avoid failing to honor God? How do we avoid dishonoring God in the very act of worshiping God? Well, we have to worship Him in a way that reflects His glory, who He really is, which means we must be sure we understand to the best of our ability who this God is. The eternal Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the maker of heaven and earth, the thrice holy one, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, absolute holiness, absolute goodness, pure, loving, merciful, gracious, kind, compassionate, caring for His creatures, and yet absolutely pure, absolutely good, with no admixture of evil or sin, pure goodness, pure justice, hating all evil, and who will bring perfect and complete judgment to pass, the just God, the holy God, the loving God, the merciful God, the all-powerful, all-wise, all-knowing God. And we've only just begun. This is the God to whom we owe our allegiance and our obedience, our worship. This is the God whose praise and adoration is our greatest privilege. He is the worthy God. This is our calling and will be our preoccupation for all eternity. I think it was Spurgeon, cited by J.I. Packer in his amazing book, Knowing God, who said that although the world would say the proper study of man is man, he felt that the proper study of the child of God is God. In other words, every one of us is a theologian. The question is not whether you are a theologian, but whether you are a good theologian or a poor theologian. Do you have good theology, a good understanding of God, or is your theology weak and unformed, and are you an indifferent theologian or a passionate theologian? Our God is the worthy God. Jesus talks about the fact that we are to worship the Father. But it's interesting here, he also says in verse 23, the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Our God is the worthy God and he is the seeking God. In other words, the initiative to be a worshiper comes first from God seeking us. Christ came to seek and save that which was lost. He said to his disciples, "You did not seek me, but I sought you and appointed you to go and bear fruit." So when we worship, God is the audience, not us. You ever hear the expression somebody, when he says to you, "Well, you should go to that church. They got really good worship there." Really? According to whom? Like, we might go there and say, "Oh, I really enjoyed the music. Yeah, that really helped me to worship God. It lifted my heart toward him." But is it good worship? There's only one who is qualified to say that it's good worship. That's God. The truth is that the eternal God is a seeking God. He seeks worshipers. And we'll explore why. But that should point us to the motivation to worship. I could have added another point here, but it's going to be part of this point because it really fits in with the seeking God. Why are we motivated to worship? Why should we be motivated to worship? Well, stop and think about it. We who were once lost and have now been found, who once were dead and now live, can only look back at the initiative of the seeking God who reached down into our lives and brought us to salvation by opening our minds and our hearts and bringing us to faith in his Son so that we might be saved, we might be forgiven, we might be given the gift of eternal life. When we know the depths of our need and the magnitude of our sin, and when we come to understand even in a small degree the grace that redeemed us and drew us to himself, we will be motivated to worship him. How can we not worship him when we deserve nothing but to be cast out of his presence forever and to experience the burning of his just wrath forever? And when we've been saved, we continue to sin against him and he continues to forgive us and to look upon us with love and compassion. Does that not motivate us to worship him, to be thankful to him, to praise him, to treasure him? He's the seeking God. He sought us. And if we don't find an impulse to adore him and to thank him and to praise him, either we do not think often or deeply enough about the great mercy that he's shown us, or we really haven't experienced it at all. We were once lost, and then we were found and saved by God. He made us his own. He adopted us as his children. He made us his worshipers. But it's still his initiative to seek us, to make us his worshipers. When he's saying he seeks such to worship him, he is saying that he seeks fellowship with us. Just let that truth sink in for a few minutes. Yes, we are saints, but we're saints who still sin. We're saints who get caught up in the things of this world. We're saints who forget God so often. We're saints who live for ourselves so often. And yet, this God, the Almighty, Sovereign, Holy Creator of the universe, wants fellowship with you and with me. And that, to me, is almost beyond comprehension, and yet it's true. Perhaps you've read that little essay, My Heart, Christ's Home, written decades and decades ago. And it looks at the house as sort of different compartments of your life. And in one of the little vignettes he gives, and I'm going by memory, and this is a long time ago, but he was meeting with the Lord every day. It might have been in the study. And then he got busy and he started missing his appointments. And then one day he walks by the open door of the study. The Lord was still in there waiting. And he'd been ignoring him and not showing up for the appointments. But the Lord wanted to have fellowship with him. The Lord wants to have fellowship with you and with me. God, the Almighty, the triune God of eternity, who's infinite, and in his infiniteness, he can relate to each one of us as personally with complete attention as though we're the only person on earth. And he wants to meet with you and have fellowship with you in your quiet time, but not just then, throughout the day, every day, as you go about whatever you're doing. You know, you can be with another person and just enjoy their company even when you're not talking to them. And you do things with them, and you do talk to them, and you point things out to them, and you listen to them, and sometimes you're just walking along enjoying their presence even though you're not speaking. That's what God wants with each of us. He wants us to develop and cultivate the holy discipline of living in his presence, of practicing his presence. He wants fellowship with us. He is seeking us to be his worshipers. That ought to amaze us. And worship, there's a corollary to all this. Worship is, first of all, for his sake, not ours. Does God's desire for your worship fill you with wonder and amazement? Does it make any difference in your life? Simply put, if we ever feel unmotivated to worship God, the answer is that in spite of our utter unworthiness, he, the living God, the eternal, holy, almighty creator of the universe, is still seeking fellowship with us, even when we're not motivated to seek fellowship with him. He seeks us to be his worshipers, to enter into his presence and to fellowship with him, and to do so in the only appropriate way, by bowing before him in humble adoration that enjoys knowing and acknowledging his worth, by utterly and gladly subjecting ourselves to him in gratitude and praise and awe. Our God is the worthy God. He's also the seeking God, and we are the blessed beneficiaries of his seeking. We who've turned to God through Christ, and by the way, that's the only way you can turn to God. He will not accept your worship unless you come through Christ. And when we've turned to God through Christ, it means we've also turned from ourselves and from our sin. We who've done that are the most privileged people on the entire planet. That is what it means. But of course, we need to ask, why does God want our worship? Does he need his ego stroked? Well, we need to recognize a few things here. First, we need to recognize that God is committed to the magnification of his own glory. Why is that? When we meet people that are committed to the magnification of their own glory, it's kind of a turnoff, isn't it? Yeah, people are always talking about themselves, always fishing for compliments, always telling you all the great things they've done. And we're all guilty of that sometimes, aren't we? We don't really find ourselves drawn to people like that. Why is God like that? Is that right? Well, it is right. Because to be committed to anything other than his own glory would be to be choosing something less than that which is the best, that which is most worthy of praise. And thus he would cease to be God. He must be loyal to himself, for there is none higher. He must love his own glory, for there is nothing greater, and he is not an idolater. If he treasured anything other than himself and his glory, he would be an idolater. For all eternity before creation ever took place, he delighted in himself. The members of the Trinity delight in each other, and that is right and good. And when he created all that he created, he did not make anything that was greater than himself that he should then worship something else. He is committed to and passionate about the magnification and revelation of his own glory because that is right and good. And he desires our worship. He desires our recognition and acknowledgement of his glory for the very same reason. There is nothing and no one higher to whom you and I can give our loyalty and our love and our adoration than the triune God. To worship anything or anyone other than God is to love less than the best and ultimately to do ourselves great harm. You see, we are to be like God in worshiping God. We are not to be like God in worshiping self. But for God to worship the greatest is to worship self. It is to esteem himself. It is to be committed to the magnification of his glory. And he reveals that in Scripture without apology. And it is good news for us. His glory includes the fact that he's merciful and compassionate and gracious to wicked people. And so he magnifies his grace by saving sinners. That is good news for us. We need to understand something about ourselves if we are to understand how this all fits together. The human heart is made to worship. It is hardwired that way. Everybody worships. Everybody seeks something to admire. I've used this illustration before. It's John Piper's. I don't know whether he invented it or somebody else did, but maybe Bob and Pearl can tell us. I just went to the Grand Canyon. I doubt very much anybody stands at the edge of the Grand Canyon and holds up a mirror and just stares at themselves. Because when you go to the Grand Canyon, it takes your breath away. I haven't been there. I hope to. Niagara Falls is the same thing. I have been there. You see a beautiful sunset. There's a couple of things. You enjoy it. It takes your breath away. It strikes you. It fills you with awe. And you say to somebody, come and look. And we'll get into that. Why we do that. That's part of worship. But we don't go, what a beautiful sunset. I think I'll look at myself. At least I hope you don't. The human heart is made to worship. And it always seeks something to admire. And if God is not our focus, then the only thing left is something created, anything created. The whole universe can be divided into two categories, creator and everything else, creature. And if our focus is not on God, then it will be on some created thing and ultimately on ourselves. God's love for us, we need to understand this. His love for us is expressed in his creating us to worship him and in calling us back to worship him. Is it an unpleasant experience to stand at the edge of the Grand Canyon and see that awesome sight, or to see Niagara Falls, or to see a beautiful sunset or a great mountain? Is that an unpleasant experience? We enjoy worship. We're made to worship. The greatest experience we will ever have is worshiping God. And if we've had a taste of that awesomeness of God and his love for you, and it has humbled you and filled you with joy at the same time. That is just a very small taste of what awaits us for all eternity. God is not selfish when he calls us to worship him. He's not someone who needs his ego stroked. He's very self-confident. You don't need to worry about that. He's giving us a gift. He's calling us to the greatest activity and greatest enjoyment that we can ever have. And he's calling us to that for all eternity. That's why he created us. What an act of love, creating us to enjoy him forever. So the Westminster Confession asks, what is the chief end of man? What is the supreme reason for our existence? It is to know God. It is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And we enjoy him in glorifying him. Again, Dr. Piper writes, God is the one being in the universe for whom self-exaltation is not the act of a needy ego, but it is an act of infinite giving. The reason God seeks our praise is not because he won't be fully God until he gets it. He's not lacking anything. The reason he seeks our praise is that we won't be happy until we give it. The happiest, most fulfilled, most complete experience of your own personhood is when you are focused on the eternal God and worshiping him. And so God calls us to worship him, and this is not arrogance, this is grace. This is not egomania, this is love, as John Piper puts it. There's a danger as well, because the danger of worshiping anything other than God is that we become like what we worship. We become like the object of our worship. As we worship God, we become like him. If you worship money, you become greedy. If you worship sex, you become enslaved. Whatever we worship, we become like. The Apostle Paul wrote 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. God calls us to worship him, and in worshiping him, we are taken out of ourselves and we become increasingly like him. God desires our worship, because the magnification of his glory is the best and most appropriate thing in all the universe, both for him and for us. The focus of our worship must be God, the worthy God, the seeking God, the God who loves us and calls us to enjoy him forever. He alone is worthy. And we can make a quick application here as we think about worship. Our worship, and as we gather to worship, the focus is not meant to be on our performance and our music or anything else in our meeting together. The focus is to be on God himself. We do not come to perform for God so much as to express his worth and our satisfaction with all that he is for us in Christ. That is worship that magnifies and declares his glory. And so the focus of worship is God. And that leads us to our second truth. The foundation of worship is truth. In verse 22 and again in verse 23, our Lord says something about worshiping in spirit and truth. The foundation of worship is truth. If we're going to focus on this God and experience him and glorify him, we must worship him as he is. As he has revealed himself to be, we must worship him in truth. Knowledge of God is absolutely necessary for true worship. The Samaritan worship, as the Lord talks to this lady here, is clear that it's based on ignorance. It's a mixture. The Samaritans were the remnants of the 10 tribes that were taken into captivity by the Assyrians in 720 BC, something like that. And the foreigners that the Assyrians brought in, and so they retained the five books of Moses, and they mixed it in with other beliefs and other pagan religions, and they had kind of a hybrid religion. And so there's a lot of ignorance, a lot of worship that's not right. The Jewish worship, on the other hand, is based on knowledge. The advantage of the Jews, they had the very words of God in Scripture, in the complete Scripture. And thus, Jesus can say salvation is from the Jews because salvation comes through the revelation of God in Scripture, which had been given to the Jews and trusted to them, the very oracles of God. But not only is salvation dependent on Scripture, worship is dependent on Scripture, and the knowledge of God is dependent on Scripture, and the knowledge of God is necessary for worship. And salvation is necessary for the knowledge of God. We are willfully ignorant of God as a human race out of our love for ourselves and our sin. But salvation by means of God's word takes us out of our preoccupation with self. And it is initiation into true worship. Salvation is initiation into true worship. As we continue to study the Word and grow in our knowledge of God through the words, that is the very means of our growth in true worship. We need to get to know God better and better, and as we do, we will worship Him more acceptably. Why is knowledge of God necessary? Because to worship Him in ignorance is to fail to worship Him as He is. And thus it is to fail to glorify Him for what He is. And that amounts to idolatry by making God out to be less than or other than He is. The Ten Commandments tell us that we are to have no other gods before Him. That is, before His face. In other words, at all. But also, the Ten Commandments tell us that we are to make no images of God. The Second Commandment is as much opposed to representing the one true God as it is to making images of other gods. Any image of the one true God, be it physical or mental, is less than reality and thus dishonors God. The Jewish faith, which then in its fulfillment became the Christian faith, is different from most other religions in the world in that there are no images as part of the worship. It is a word-based religion. Now, Islam tries to copy that. The only problem is that the words they read are not true words. We need to understand that God calls us to worship Him as He's revealed Himself in the words of Scripture. In anything that is a representation of God, by definition, is less than He is and therefore dishonors Him. By the way, The Shack is now a movie. So you have an African-American woman representing God the Father. You have a Japanese woman representing the Holy Spirit. Whether actors should represent the Lord Jesus is debated because He did become a man, and I leave that to your conscience. I'm not sure about that, but I am absolutely sure that no human being or anything created should represent God the Father and God the Spirit, because God is spirit and is not physical. And so I would not recommend that you go and watch The Shack, because you will have images in your mind that you may have trouble getting rid of. We worship God in truth as He's revealed Himself, because knowledge of God is necessary for worship. And the source of true knowledge of God is the Scriptures. If we are to worship the Father in spirit and truth, our adoration of God must be the God we meet in the Bible. There are two dangers that we all face. We may seek to bypass truth. The contemplative prayer movement today does that. We seek to go directly to worship. We seek to have an emotional experience, not based on truth, but based on what we feel. The God we like to think of. God is not like that God of the Bible. I like to think of God as a big cuddly teddy bear or some other such thing.
Or God just speaks to me directly. How do you know it's God? Even if he does speak to us in our spirit, that is not inspired. It must always be evaluated by Scripture. And if we go directly to worship, bypassing the truth of Scripture, that can be very shallow, and it's in great danger of becoming idolatrous. So there's one danger we seek to bypass truth. The other danger, perhaps, is a greater one for those of us in churches that have high esteem for Scripture, is that we have head knowledge that stays in our head. In other words, it's possible to have a theoretical, compartmentalized knowledge of God that doesn't affect our whole being. And so there's no worship from the heart. There's no glad submission to his rule in every area of life. So we might have a rejection of the truth of Scripture, or we might have a focus on truth that just stays in our head and doesn't really lead to worship with the whole being. Again, the words of Matthew 15, 8 and 9 remind us that worship can be theologically correct and still vain because the heart is not engaged. Dead orthodoxy is a danger. The foundation of worship is always truth. When you read your Bible, seek to read it to grow an understanding of doctrine, but don't stop with satisfaction. Being satisfied with doctrine, that doctrine is doctrine about God, and it is meant to become knowledge of God personally. Again, I think it was Packer's book, Knowing God, and I read this, hate to think how many decades ago, I probably should reread it, but in it he asks a question, if I remember correctly, how do we turn knowledge about God into knowledge of God? And it is that we take the truths about God that we learn and are growing in, and we meditate on them, and we pray them back to God, and we apply them to ourselves, and we live in light of them, and we worship them in relation to God, and then those truths become the vehicle by which God communes with us. So we don't bypass truth, but we're not satisfied with just a bare intellectual knowledge. We want to commune with God and worship him. And so the foundation of worship is truth. But we also need to remember that a good foundation does not a building make. So may our worship be focused on God, and may it be founded on truth, but may it never stop at mere head knowledge. And so that leads us to our third point. The location of worship is the heart. The focus of worship is God, and the foundation of worship is truth, but the location of worship is the heart. The Lord said, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Now, true worship, therefore, is not a matter of physical location. Jesus said, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Now, that doesn't mean you shouldn't go to Israel if you get a chance. I'm sure you'd enjoy it. I've never been there. So I'm glad Pastor Joe and Sylvia are there. I hope they're enjoying it. But aren't you thankful you don't have to go to Israel to meet the Lord Jesus? And I'll tell you this as well. Joe and Sylvia aren't any closer to God than we are right here. That is what this means. Now, the mountain of Samaria was the self-designed worship of the Samaritans. It was not according to God's word. It may have referred to Mount Gerizim when Israel first went into the land and they had the two mountains and they pronounced the blessings on one and the curses on the other. And, of course, they didn't like the idea of the temple being in Jerusalem, which, of course, was built later. And they only esteemed the first five books of Moses. So for them, hey, this mountain is it. Jewish people built a temple in Jerusalem. Solomon built it. God commissioned him to build it. That was God's design until the Messiah came. And the Messiah coming raised the level of worship by raising the level of our knowledge of God. Think about it. The temple was still standing. You and I aren't allowed to go in to the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest. And he could only go in once a year. But you and I can go into the Holy of Holies every day. We can live in the Holy of Holies if we choose to do so. The question is, do we choose to do so? Does the reality that God is seeking and pursuing us cause us to seek him? Do we enjoy that raised level of knowledge of God that is our birthright because of Messiah coming? the temple is now meant to be the human heart. And corporately, the temple is the body of Christ, the local church. And in one sense, the temple is Jesus himself, because the temple is the place where God meets man, and Jesus is the place where God meets man. He is God who became man. He's God-man who bore wrath, the wrath of God against our sin on the cross, that we might come into the presence of God in union with him, which is what our baptism symbolizes. Union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. So the temple is now much more pervasive, much more spiritual, much more accessible. It's our own heart. It's our community. It's the Lord Jesus, and we worship him. And so there's an important implication here. It's not the building. It's not the place. You know, we might describe this as God's house. Well, yes and no. We respect it. We're thankful for it. But really, God's house is the people. We are the temple. Both Peter and Paul use that illustration. You and I are all bricks. And by the way, a brick doesn't do much good if it's lying on the ground and there's a hole in the wall where that brick's supposed to be. So if you're not part of the church family formally and consistently, formal church membership and consistently participating and being present, then you're like a brick lying on the ground. But we are the place where worship is meant to take place. But it is to start in the heart of the worshiper and in his understanding of God. In other words, it's in spirit and truth. Well, let's explore spirit, because he didn't say heart, he said spirit. But I believe here, he's not talking about the Holy Spirit per se. He's talking about the human spirit, meaning the inner man, the heart, the non-material part of us, the spirit of man. But of course, the implication there is the Spirit of God is present, because we become new creatures in Christ when we are born again of the Spirit, who renews our inner man and comes to live in us. So the inner man is the sanctuary where the Spirit of God dwells. Our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit, and the shrine is that heart, that inner man. As Jesus said in John 3:6, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. The Holy Spirit gives us a new birth. He opens our eyes to see God as he is when we read the scriptures. He enables us to trust him and to repent of our sin. And he enables worship by stirring our heart. So worshiping in spirit and truth means the Spirit of God applying the Word of God to the spirit of man. Man being generic, men and women, boys and girls. Moving us to worship the God of the Word from the depths of our being. So worship is the response of our spirit to the reality of God. It is a response of adoration and praise and repentance and awe and silence and reverence and love and joy and peace, all mixed together, sometimes one element predominating, sometimes another. It is adoring and loving and communing with God. It is gladly subjecting ourselves to him and saying, here am I, send me, come and take my life, have your own way in my life, be my treasure, I treasure you, you are my all in all. And it's not something you just do outwardly, it's something you feel and desire and delight in inwardly, and that affects you outwardly. Worship is honoring God from the heart. Often it's more, but it's never less than that, or it's worship in vain. So just briefly, there are some implications of worship in spirit that is founded on truth. First of all, the forms of worship can be varied. They can be simple or free form, or they can be quite structured. But the form itself is a secondary issue. It only takes place if worship is from the heart. It can be structured and yet vain if our hearts are far from God. It can be free-flowing and unstructured worship and yet vain and often shallow if our hearts are not in it. It's not more spiritual if we just go with the flow. If our hearts are in it, it's spiritual, whether it's structured or free-form. If our hearts are involved, worship can take many forms, and they're all acceptable to God if they're in conformity to the truth of his word. The form is less important than the state of our heart. It's interesting that the New Testament gives very little, almost no instruction regarding forms and structures of worship. It's amazing when you compare that to the detailed instruction of the Old Testament. And that points to a major difference between the Old Testament faith and the New Testament faith. One is centered in the temple, which is a physical location. The other is centered in Christ, who is a person. And the spiritual flavor of the New Testament worship, or rather with the spiritual flavor of the New Testament, worship is more central than even in the Old Testament. Certainly worship from the heart. And that's not to say Old Testament worshipers didn't worship from the heart. David is a man after God's own heart, and the Psalms are the praise book of ancient Israel, and it is in the Psalms that we express our worship so well, so helpfully. But in the New Testament, we see allowance for much greater freedom and variation in forms of worship for the Christian church than for ancient Israel. So the forms of worship can be varied, and the location of worship is not really important. In other words, a special building is not necessary. You know that throughout history, great church buildings have been built out of by people who were motivated to worship God, and they built buildings that inspired great feelings. And that's not wrong, but we need to understand that you can go into one of those great basilicas and see the high arches and the magnificent frescoes on the ceiling and the windows and just the feeling of space and light and majesty. And those are all good, but they're not necessarily true worship. A non-Christian can feel awe when he enters a building of inspiring form and design, and yet his heart can still be in rebellion against God. The Puritans actually deliberately built plain meeting houses to emphasize that worship is not a function of place, but of spirit and truth. We can worship God wherever we are because God is spirit and so are we. We can worship God, and we should, though it's not easy. This is probably something I know I need to work on. We can worship God when we're stuck in traffic, when we're on the train, when we're in a church building, when we're at home, when we're doing chores. So long as our worship is according to a true understanding of God and is esteeming and honoring and treasuring Him from the heart. But not only buildings, in a similar way, appreciation of music is not worship. That's not to say music isn't part of worship, but music per se is not worship. Non-Christians can esteem and appreciate music. Music can aid worship. It can help express the feelings of the heart. I'm thankful for music. I'm thankful for our worship teams. Thankful for hymn writers and songwriters and having those vehicles to express what's in my heart better than I could. But there's a danger that we can mistake music for worship. And our emotions can be moved by music, and it's still not necessarily true worship. It's even possible to worship worship. In other words, the music and all that happens becomes something we are so focused on that that's what we value instead of worshiping God. Those things are good provided they are a vehicle and a means and a help to worshiping God. The third corollary or application of all this is that private worship is essential if public worship is to be real. Worship in spirit and truth is an individual concern as well as, and perhaps we should say before, it is a corporate concern. The best preparation for an inspiring and spiritually satisfying time of worship Sunday morning at 11 a.m. would be about 50 or so private worship services sometime earlier Sunday morning. And the challenge for all of us is Sunday mornings are so busy that we often just rush off to church. Pastors can be guilty of that too, absolutely. So if we want to prepare for our corporate worship, we need to give time to individual worship. A question from Martin Lloyd-Jones: do I worship as a matter of duty, or am I aware of a desire to worship? Do I find worship a chore, or does it rise spontaneously within? And so I would say for each of us, we need to examine ourselves. Ultimately, worshiping the Father in spirit and truth is the main idea in the exhortation of Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord. And the Apostle Paul writing, rejoice in the Lord always. The worshipers whom the Father seeks to worship him are those who magnify his worth and reveal his glory by treasuring him as the one who alone satisfies their souls. As we declare to the world, and that's why one reason we express the worship outwardly, we're saying God is great, he's magnificent, and he satisfies my soul. That honors him. Again, in the very succinct and helpful phrase of John Piper, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And so the essential question of whether we are true worshipers is the question of what we most treasure, what we most value and cherish and delight in. And in closing this morning, let us remember that worship and praise are the natural responses to something that pleases us or stirs our admiration. What happens at a performance or an event that impresses us, be it the ballet or the symphony, not that those impress me too much, but everybody's got their own thing, sporting event, a beautiful sunset, the Grand Canyon. What do we do when we are impressed and blessed by something magnificent? We express our joy and our appreciation. And we often do so by telling someone else about it and inviting them to join us in it. And in some way, the expression of our praise, as we focus on the object of our pleasure and our delight, the expression of our praise of that object completes and enhances our enjoyment of it, as C.S. Lewis said. And so it is, and so should be, the worship and enjoyment of God by the redeemed. Enjoyment of God is not forbidden. Indeed, it is commanded because God loves us. It's the best thing he can give us is himself, that we would worship him. Worship is the enjoyment of God. It is the heart's response to a true perception of God. It must be neither only an emotional experience nor merely an intellectual exercise. It must not be pressed and squeezed to fit into someone else's stereotype. It can be as varied as the personalities of each of God's people. What is essential is that worship must be genuine. It must be from a heartfelt, truth-fueled focus on God that treasures him above all else. All who truly know God truly delight in him. And the presence of a worshiping heart is one of the strongest evidences that we are truly children of God. May that be true of every one of us here today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we've been called to such a high privilege of knowing and worshiping you. May that be our first priority and pursuit in life. As one preacher described, his goal in life was first to be a worshiper of God and secondly to be a deliverer of men. May that be our burden as well. May we pursue you above all, and then out of the overflow of our worship of you, may we seek to make others worshipers of you as well. We ask it in Jesus' name, for his glory and for our joy. Amen. Be thou my vision.